Well, today, the third and just a brief three sermon series on revolutionary Presbyterians and their declarations of independence. We've already spoken of and turned to on July 1st, perhaps the most famous of the Presbyterian pastors who helped lead the American Revolution, John Witherspoon, the only clergyman and only college president, College of Princeton, who signed the Declaration of Independence. John Witherspoon, as we talked about on July 1st, was called, he was referred to as being the same for the colony of New Jersey that the Adamses were for Massachusetts. He was that influential, coming to New Jersey only in 1768 from Scotland and basically galvanizing not only the colony of New Jersey, but so much of the colonies to have a spiritual foundation for the revolution. We spoke last week, turning to Virginia and Samuel Davies' amazing evangelistic work as an evangelistic Great Awakening preacher, Presbyterian preacher in Virginia from 1748 to 1758, and then going on himself to become president of the College of Princeton until Samuel Davies died at the early age of 37 in 1759. But remember that he laid the foundation not only for revolution in Virginia, but also specifically that Patrick Henry basically learned at the feet of this great orator, Samuel Davies, and later credited the Presbyterian pastor and evangelist Samuel Davies, which for teaching him how to be such a great speaker. And Patrick Henry, of course, in turn, in 1775, gives the "Give me liberty or give me death" speech that turned the tide in the essential colony of Virginia. Today we turn to another colony, the most conflicted colony of all the colonies on the issue of the revolution, was that central colony of New York, right there between New England and the middle colonies. New York was really on the fence. Because of New York City's strategic location there, with the St. Lawrence and Hudson waterway all the way to Lake Champlain, really strategically, New York City was the jewel in many ways, strategically, militarily, and of course, New York itself and New York City essential to be in on the revolution. But things were split in New York. In 1775, all the way into 1776. In January of 1776, General Washington dispatched General Charles Lee to begin planning the defense of New York City. And after the successful siege of Boston in the early spring of 1776, those of you who are students of history will remember that Washington moves from Boston down to New York and sets up. That's where the real battle is going to be of 1776. On June 28th, General Washington noted that we have certain advice about British troops heading in the direction of New York City. General Howe had over 130 ships on the way from Nova Scotia to New York. On July 2nd, the same day down in Philadelphia that the Second Continental Congress voted in favor of Richard Henry Lee's resolution for independence on July 2nd. On that same day, the British sailed through the Narrows, the tidal straits separating Staten Island from Long Island, with 50 ships anchoring on Staten Island by July the 3rd. That was all going on. On July 4th, of course, the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Second Continental Congress. But let me set the stage for you. Now, back on July 2nd, there was one colony of the 13 that abstained from the vote for independence. Which colony was that? New York. New York was really on the fence. Which is the last colony to have its delegates adopt the Declaration of Independence? New York, the last colony, right? So in July, everything's on the fence in New York. The Declaration of Independence was delivered to and read to Washington's troops defending New York on July the 9th. Well, in the midst of all of this, and when things were on the line like that, it turned out that there was a third Presbyterian pastor to which we're turning in this brief series named John Rogers, who was strategically placed as the pastor of the Wall Street Presbyterian Church in New York City and also his satellite congregation at the Brick Church of New York. So he had two congregations at which he preached, the two main Presbyterian congregations in New York City in 1776. On July the 14th, John Rogers preached one of the more momentous sermons in American history. There in the midst of all this questioning and split situation in New York, at the Brick Church in New York City and at the Wall Street Presbyterian Church in New York City. And his principal scripture to which we turn now was from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22. Let's pray. Lord, we turn to you and ask that you would speak to us by your word and call us to faith and indeed to faithful action, to take up our cross and follow you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, amen. Hear now God's word. We'll return to the larger scripture here later in the message, but for now, verse 22. For many fell because the war was of God, and they lived in their place until the exile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Quite a scripture to read in the midst of a divided city in which basically all of the establishment priests and preachers from the Church of England, the forerunner of, for instance, the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church, they were all uniformly preaching against revolution and in favor of Christian love and obedience to the King of England, King George. But things were tight. It was a tough situation. John Rogers stood up in the midst of it to call for revolution. In those days, you got to remember, the colonies were indeed generally divided. Even in Massachusetts, and most certainly in Virginia, obviously in New York, things were divided. In 1775, the Second Continental Congress, after Bunker Hill, commissioned General George Washington as the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army in June 1775. But even as they were doing that, they hoped that reconciliation could be reached and that they could continue to be good citizens of the most powerful empire of the world, the British Empire. Samuel Adams, among the most radical of the colonists, still in 1775 described himself as fond of reconciliation. Most colonists hoped that things could be worked out with the king and with the parliament. But by August of 1775, loyalists, Anglican priests, and others were accusing folks like John Rogers of being rabble-rousers and rebels and dividing the colonies and the nation. They called the colonists to defer to the wisdom of their more sophisticated brothers and sisters in Great Britain and Europe. Have you ever heard that before? And so that was that. All that kind of dynamic was going on in 1775, 76. The lines increasingly became sharp as you moved into 1776. There were those who wanted to, at all costs, mend the relationship with and be obedient to the king and to the parliament. They were called Tories, the loyalists, on the one side, and there were those on the other side who were openly speaking of severing ties by 1776 outright, the rebels, also known as the Patriots. But a lot of folks were in the middle. John Adams said that throughout the Revolutionary War, you basically had a third, a third, and a third. A third were for revolution, were patriots. A third were against revolution at all cost. And in the middle were a third who basically would go either way depending on the way the wind was blowing. They were basically the people in the middle who just wanted to have nice lives for their nice little families, etc. If it came to you, where would you stand on this? Would you be loyal to the establishment, religion, and king at all costs? Would you be in the middle with the masses, with the herd? Or would you be willing to stand up for faith and for freedom? I want to invite you to consider being willing to stand up for the faith and for freedom at great cost. To stand with those revolutionaries who have gone before us, like that revolutionary from the Judean desert, who went out to the Jordan River and insisted on calling all the people, even the religious authorities and the governmental authorities, to repentance. That rebel from the desert named John the Baptist who called Herod the king to repentance. Like that revolutionary from Galilee who went into Jerusalem and instead of getting along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, upended the tables of the money changers in the temple courts. Or like those revolutionaries who defied denominational authorities and said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other." Or revolutionaries like these Presbyterians we've been talking about the last few Sundays, who they're providentially placed in strategic colonies in the years leading up to, and then right in the middle of the revolution, were willing to speak out for faith and freedom. Samuel Davies, John Witherspoon. And today, yet that additional Presbyterian preacher whom the Tory loyalists and so many of our Anglican friends called rebellious and seditious, the Reverend Dr. John Rogers. But first, I want to pause and go back to our scripture. It's the scripture from which John Rogers preached in July, his fiery call to revolution in the middle of New York City. This involved another war. The scripture that we're going to talk about today involved another war between people from Israel and an Arab coalition that was lined against these people from Israel. No, I'm not talking about the war of 1967. I'm not talking about the war of 1973. Believe it or not, this is not a conflict in the Middle East that can be blamed on the United States of America or any American president because it happened 3,000 years before there was ever a George Washington as president of the United States. Open God's word with me, if you would, and let's return to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. What's going on is the 2.5 tribes that are northeast of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and the northern eastern part of the tribe of Manasseh, those Transjordanian tribes, up in the area of Gilead, all the way up to the Golan Heights, over to the area of the tribe of Dan. They are in a war against a coalition of Arabs, Ishmaelite Arabs. That's what's happening here. Pick up God's word at verse 18 of chapter 5 of 1 Chronicles. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, able to go to war. And they waged war against the Hagarites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab, Ishmaelite Arab nations and clans. And when they prevailed over them, the Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hands. for they cried out to God in the battle, and he granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. They carried off their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men alive. For many fell because the war was of God, and they lived in their place until the exile. Again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Reuben and Gad, if you know much about the Old Testament, don't have a whole lot of highlights. This is their biggest highlight, this time of faithfulness in the midst of the war against the Arab coalition in what we would call northern Jordan. Their greatest time was not simply because of a military victory, but underneath all that, what the scripture is telling us is that facing more numerous foes, a greater coalition of Arab nations, they, in the midst of their struggle, cried out to the Lord. They trusted in the Lord and called upon the Lord. And this is a key point. The scripture tells us already, as the scripture does elsewhere, that the battle was God's. The battle already belonged to God, but it was essential that his people call out to him. Do you know that God's in charge? But do you know also that God calls upon you to cry out to him for help as well? Can you believe and trust in both things? The battle is the Lord's, but the Lord calls on you, sister, on you, brother, to cry out to him for help in the midst of the battle. So did Reuben and Gad and the northern half of the tribe of Manasseh, and God gave them the victory that was his to give. So this is the scripture, this is the background of the scripture of the great messages that John Rogers preached in July, right after the Declaration of Independence had been sent up to New York City and everybody was aware of it. The next Sunday following that, he preached a sermon based on this scripture. The war was of God. Pretty obvious there, isn't it? As he preaches from that scripture and brings his fiery message in the middle of New York City at the Wall Street Presbyterian Church and at the Brick Church of New York to call men, young men, to fight. There he was. You know, by 1776... Rogers was already in motion. In fact, King George, in his address to Parliament in October of 1775, had said Britain needed to double down. The colonists were hoping that George III would be a beneficent king who would work out a reconciliation. But instead, in his address to Parliament, George called for more troops and more war against these outrageous, rebellious colonists in the New World. In response to that, Rogers actually preached a sermon. That news from George's address hit the colonies at the beginning of 1776. And on January the 14th, 1776, John Rogers, Presbyterian pastor of the Brick Church and the Wall Street Presbyterian Church, said this: "Many have already dressed themselves in military array and have taken the field, choosing rather to risk their lives in the cause of liberty than to resign their privilege and live in slavery." He told these folks who were willing to fight in January of 1776, "In death, your memory will be dear to survivors, and you will be translated to the world, where there will never be the scourge of war nor the sad spectacle of garments soaked in blood." Rogers hated war. Rogers said war was an outcropping of human sin. And one of the things that so called Rogers and other patriots to stand up to King George was the military and brutal oppression that was going on throughout the colonies. 6 months later, as that British expeditionary force arrived in New York. You know, the largest British expeditionary landing until World War I was the one in New York in 1776, in the summer of 1776. It was massive. In the shadow of those British troops arriving, Staten Island, there's John Rogers in Manhattan preaching for revolution. He went on to become a chaplain of the American military forces in New York City throughout the summer and the fall of 1776. Later, when the British took New York, he was moving around. He was down, actually all the way down to the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. Some of y'all know that church. He was down there for a while, then back up into the upper colonies, working for the cause of freedom. Where will you stand when others are divided, when many in the middle don't want to take a stand at all? The message of John Rogers is there are times when we're called to take a stand, including in a prosperous and divided colony and city like New York, including in a prosperous but divided nation in which we live today, including in a world in which there are so many opinions, can anyone actually be right? Yes, if we indeed turn to the word of the Lord. So like Samuel Davies, like John Witherspoon, so also John Rogers calls us to faith and to faithfulness. These forerunners of our faith remind us that to be faithful to the Lord sometimes calls us directly into issues of politics, government, and public speaking. That's the message that John Calvin brought us, but we didn't need John Calvin for that. Who brought us that beforehand? Jesus Christ himself and all the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. By the grace of God, John Rogers, as revolutionary as he was, survived the Revolutionary War. And in 1784, on the day that was appointed by the Congress as a day of public thanksgiving to God for the victory of the American Revolution, for the divine goodness displayed in the American Revolution, John Rogers again turned to Scripture. This time a very different situation, a very different day. He turned to Psalm 126, verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And he preached, thus it appears, God does great things for a country or a people when he blesses them with a judicious and faithful administration of his word, his ordinances. However, the more ignorant or profane part of mankind may esteem it, it is God who has acted. So Rogers gave all the credit of the victory in the revolution to God. So just like Gad and Reuben, he had called out to the name of the Lord in the time of crisis, and he gave all thanks to God for the victory. By testifying a benevolent and kind disposition one towards another, he called his congregations after the war to be ministers of reconciliation, including with the Tories, especially with the Tories and other neighbors. Many of them, indeed, may be unworthy of it, but you will please to remember that our unworthiness does not preclude us from God's beneficence from heaven. You should especially beware of indulging a spirit of resentment and revenge in this day, he said in 1784. He went on to say, I do not dismiss this improvement of the great things our God has done for us without reminding you of the cost of so many deserving citizens who have lost their all in this struggle. And he called upon ministry, especially to widows and others who had lost their homes and their property in the war. We ought carefully to manifest our joy in God, our gratitude to him on this occasion, by a wise improvement of the great things he has done for us. He has, by the revolution we this day celebrate, put all the blessings of liberty, civil and religious, within our reach. Listen to this, if you're a citizen of this nation. This is Rogers in 1784. Perhaps there never was a nation that had the fair opportunity of becoming the happiest people upon the earth that we now have. But misery, as well as happiness, lies before us, and both in the extreme, unless the present state of things is wisely improved by us. They are both our option, blessing or misery. And heaven and earth are looking with eager expectation to see which one we will choose. He called his countrymen to wise and moral government, wise and moral society, based upon an obedience to God and God's word. And in this sermon, which is a sermon of thanksgiving, we need to remember that at the close of it, he calls everyone to repentance. And he calls out people who are not properly honoring the Lord and the Lord's Sabbath and are following after their own designs and seeking their own enrichment. May God, in his infinite mercy, he preached, enable us truly to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message to the post-Revolutionary War America of 1784, and those words still ring true for us today. So where are you? Where do you stand? As we close out this series, again, I invite you to be encouraged and challenged and inspired by these men and women of the faith who have gone before us. Stand for faith and for freedom. Speak out and speak for the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.